We're pleased to have Brother Jim and his daughter Annie with us. It was a blessing to have fellowship with them, and we're just sorry Teresa and David couldn't be here also. Today, Brother Jim has chosen as his topic one I think we'll find interesting and appropriate. Him that thinketh he standeth. Him that thinketh he standeth.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Also, like to bring love from the brethren at the San Gabriel Valley class. It's somewhat east of Los Angeles. Annabelle and I can do that, and we're pleased to. Our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And perhaps we can say ahead that the chief lesson for us in these scriptures is that we not be overconfident, that we not be confident in ourselves. If we are to have any confidence, let it be confidence in the Lord's work. For none of our works have been found perfect before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with the first verse. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Albeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, going back over these things just for the moment, we'll recall that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stopped at the first encampment at Succoth. And then the second day took them to Etham, which was by the edge of the wilderness. And then the Lord told them, don't go straight into the wilderness. You've been looking forward to going 3 days' journey into the wilderness, desert if you want to call it that. But don't go now, but turn and go north to the Philistine road. And there they came to a part of the the Red Sea, which had not dried up. And the Egyptians saw that and saw their opportunity to take the Israelites slaves again, thinking that the Lord wasn't with them because they didn't go their 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So it was the cloud that stood between Pharaoh and his hosts and the Israelites, so that when the sea level dropped, there was a part of the sea on their left hand and a part of the sea on their right hand. And overhead, there was a cloud. So as they followed Moses going through the midst of the sea, they were surrounded by water on the right and the left and overhead in the cloud and in the sea. When they went into the sea, they entrusted their lives completely to their leader, Moses. Just as we, in the symbol of baptism, are fully immersed in the water, trusting our lives completely to the immerser as a symbol or representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they did eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink. Well, the things which they ate and the things which they drank have a significance to us as our spiritual food. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was Christ, because that rock symbolized Jesus Christ, our rock of ages. Howbeit, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Those above 20 years of age, they died in the 40 years in the wilderness and were forbidden to enter the promised land. Not a few, not many, not just most, but all, but just two, Joshua and Caleb, and then those that were under 20 years of age or 20 years and under. they were permitted to go into the promised land, and they alone. I cannot therefore say that, brethren, you have been a real, genuine spiritual help to me, and because I have met with you, therefore I will be counted worthy. That doesn't make me worthy at all. I cannot do it on somebody else's coattails. It is a real benefit and an encouragement to me to meet with you, to hear your words of encouragement, to help pick me up when I do stupidly, and to be patient with my foibles, which I'm still trying to get rid of with less success than I should like. But nevertheless, you cannot guarantee for me my faithfulness. I have to do that, and I have to take the responsibility for that myself. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Well, that would pretty well wipe out the population of Bible students around the world, wouldn't it? 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Do we have a tendency at times to murmur? Things either aren't quite to my liking, or if I really want to fool myself, things aren't to the Lord's liking, which I then equate with my liking. And perished by the destroyer. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example. Example to them? No, they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth. What causes this thought that I am standing firm? Pride. The very thing that caused the fall of Lucifer and turned him into Satan, the enemy. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, things tend to ripen during a harvest. Good fruit, grain, ripens during the harvest. But so also do the weeds with their pollens. And some of you, no doubt, as I and my wife, feel those pollens in the spring. And that's part of the ripening process during the spring harvest time. There are also fall pollens in the fall harvest. So, and during the harvest, both the good fruit ripens and the bad fruit. So let's get rid of the bad seed out of our hearts, so that which ripens may be good. Let's consider instead God's attributes, the four attributes of God. They're given to us in Psalms 89:14. And I think that's the only place I know of where they are explicitly given. I'll read this from the ASV for order. We're talking here about the throne of God when it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thy face. We can illustrate that. We'll use the chair just a moment here. I'll get away from the microphone. That
righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Now, they're the two back legs, but it's the mercy and truth that go out in front and lead the way. So we have the four attributes given explicitly here.
And fortunately for us, it's the mercy and truth that get, loving kindness and truth that go out in front and lead the way. Because if it were only the power and the justice, I'm afraid we wouldn't stand much of a chance of survival, would we? Now, the four attributes of God are given symbolically in three other places. In Ezekiel 1:10, again, Ezekiel 10:14, and in Revelation 4:7. Now, without going into detail, instead of repeating the symbols, I'll simply give the things which they symbolize. In Ezekiel 1:10, the first reference to these attributes in symbol, the order that is given is love, power, justice, and wisdom. When we proceed to the 10th chapter, the order is justice, love, power, and wisdom. Wisdom is again the anchor. When we get to the last symbolic reference in Revelation 4:7, now it is power, justice, love, and again wisdom in the anchor position. Why does the leading attribute change? First, love. Then it is justice. Then it is power. Well, I'll offer a suggestion. The first thing that God did in the exercise of his will and his attributes was the creation of the universe, and particularly then, for our benefit, the creation of man. For when God was alone, how could he manifest his love if there was no one upon whom to bestow it? So we begin with love motivating the creation. But in his wisdom, he knew that it was wiser that man have an experience with sin, sickness, and death, and so permitted sin to enter the world. But after that, if people were to get the benefit from the lesson with sin, sickness, and death, they would have to be brought back from that death. This called for justice to be satisfied, a life for a life, the forfeited life of Adam substituted for by the sacrifice, the voluntary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ransom for all. Thus, justice came to the forefront next, in the sacrifice of our Lord. But that will not end it, because then we have to go on to the millennial kingdom, the resurrection kingdom, bringing people back from the dead, restoring them to perfection, so that the knowledge of the Lord may fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, so that power finally comes to the fore. But there is also a counterfeit to the four attributes of God. And these are the four characteristics of the other guy, Satan. We're given these in two places. They're both in the same order. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse 2, where we have the tyrant, the deceiver, the accuser, and the enemy. The tyrant, the counterfeit of God's attribute of power. The deceiver, the counterfeit of God's attribute of wisdom. The accuser, Well, you know, if you love someone, it's pretty hard to accuse them, isn't it? So where accusation is thick, love is awfully thin. The accuser as the counterfeit of God's attribute of love. And finally, the enemy. It doesn't matter whether you do well or you do badly. He is your enemy. The corruption of God's attribute of justice. Now we have the two sets of characteristics. The four attributes of God and the four characteristics of Satan. Which one does my character more nearly represent? I don't always like the answer to that. That's where we have to work at it and work at it and work at it to get the evil seed out of our character so that it doesn't bring forth its evil fruit. We're going to spend most of the time this afternoon on accusation. There will be two things to consider. One is, how do we get over the spirit of accusation? And the other is, how do we take it? How should we take it when someone else is doing the accusation? Whether it be a just accusation or an unjust accusation. Now, the accusation is the counterfeit of God's attribute of love. Should we be totally blind to evil, therefore? No, or the lesson would be lost. If we totally ignored evil, then it would tend towards the idea of universalism, that whether you do well or you don't do well, you'll be saved whether you want to be or not. And it'll last that way for eternity. Well, that doesn't really follow from what's in the scriptures, does it? But when it comes to throwing stones, you and I cannot stop someone else from throwing stones. But if somebody's throwing stones at us, let's not pick them up and throw them back. Perhaps it's in that vein that in 1 Timothy 5:19 it says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses." And I think we would do wisely in our own mind not to limit it to elders. But in general, if an accusation is made by someone against someone else, to a degree at least hold it in abeyance. You trust the brother or the sister who made the accusation, but until we have a confirmation, let's hold out the possibility that maybe the whole story hasn't been yet seen. In fact, I think of a case that came up within the past year. I was on a business trip, and the person that was on the window seat got to talking with me, and it turns out she was the granddaughter of a brother from a good many years back, and the brother seemed a bit strange in one particular way. He had been divorced by his first wife, and he would have nothing to do with his son, no contact whatsoever. And you kind of wonder, what is the matter with this fellow? He's supposed to be a brother, and he will have no contact with his son? Well, she told a little bit more that she hadn't known about either until recently. She decided to go through the transcript of the divorce trial. And in the transcript, it said that the ex-wife threatened that if he ever had anything to do with his son, she would kill him. That puts the matter in an entirely different light, doesn't it? Sometimes there's something else that we don't yet know that it can account for some unusual behavior. Let's therefore also put out that possibility that there may be something we'll yet hear or find out about, and not judge more harshly than that which we know absolutely in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, sometimes I wonder, are we ignorant of some of his devices? Well, as I say, we're going to talk a little bit about accusation. Now, if you were to choose one individual in all history against whom it would seem to be difficult, very difficult, to bring forth an accusation, that would have to be Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who started out perfect and remained perfect. And yet, people found a way to bring an accusation against our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for all. If you were a religious Jew at the time, you probably wouldn't be interested in accusing him, but in listening to him. But on the other hand, the leaders, the bosses of the Jewish religion, the chief priests, had a vested interest in keeping their positions. In the Talmud, it gives a little information on how they viewed Christ. This is from the Tractate Sanhedrin, which takes care of the legal parts of the Talmud. Ulla retorted, "Do you suppose that he, Jesus, that he was one for whom a defense could be made? Was he not an enticer, concerning whom the Scripture says, 'Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him'? With Yeshu, however, it was different, for he had government connections." Well, he certainly did. His father was God. There were two things that the Talmud brings out as a charge against him. Neither of these is in the Mishnah. It's in the Gemara, which is the still later part. But, let's see, I'm missing it right now, but in one of these places here, he was called a sorcerer. So he was a sorcerer and an enticer, presumably to leave the correct form of the religion. That was the accusation brought against our Lord. However, the problem for the high priests at the time was neither one of those was a death penalty under Roman law. What do you then do to accuse him to the Romans? Well, to the Romans he was accused of making himself the king of the Jews. That could be an offense punishable by death. And yet, that was not illegal under the Mosaic law. So you can't accuse him of that to the Jewish people. They might believe him. So you invent one for them, that he was a sorcerer and an enticer. Now, bringing things a little bit closer to home, we'll take a look at some accusations that have been made against someone more recent. In this case, it will be Brother Russell. Somewhere I have a list of a few of these. Here's one. This accusation was made by Reverend William G. Moorhead, D.D., in an article called Millennial Dawn, published in a journal called Fundamentals, Volume 7. It was around 1914, possibly a little before. The accusation is there is only one reference to the Holy Spirit in over 1,000 pages of the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. Well, is there anything to be said in answer to that? Yes, there is. In the 6 volumes, there are 2,971 pages, at least in the printing I have. That could imply that nearly 2,000 pages do refer to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the subject of Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 5, pages 163 to 300. That's 137 pages consecutively. Let's see if we can pick another one. This is a long one. According to a fellow, Oliver S. Wilson, letter to the editor in the St. Paul Enterprise in the Minneapolis area, 1914, he says to the effect, Pastor Russell puts himself in ahead of God. He writes, if the 6 volumes of Scripture studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with the Bible proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read Scripture studies with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of the Scriptures. His commentary. What blasphemy! When a man puts his writings ahead of the Bible, he makes his own superior to that of God's Word. Well, you think, there's not much that can be said in reply to that, is there? But let's hear the other side. The accuser omits part of the paragraph, as well as the context entirely. The partial quotation is from the article, Is the Reading of Scripture Studies Bible Study? The issue was whether textbooks may be used in group Bible studies or whether it must be the Bible alone, no textbook. 2 years earlier, a few hundred persons had separated, formed the New Covenant Fellowship, and made this an issue. Now, going back to the article, earlier in the article it says, the 6 volumes of Scripture studies are not intended to supplant the Bible. Later in the article it says, we should say, I will not take it because these studies say so. I wish to see what the Bible says. And then there's a subheading, Scripture studies not a substitute for the Bible. And just incidentally, there are 5,972 scripture citations in the 6 volumes. Somebody counted them. Now, the unedited quotation, they are not merely comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself, since there is no desire to build any doctrine or thought on any individual preference or on any individual wisdom, but to present the entire matter on the lines of the Word of God. We therefore think it is safe to follow this kind of reading, this kind of instruction, this kind of Bible study. And then it goes on as was previously quoted. Now, in this same context, too, the expression, our experience shows, implies that there is one individual, or possibly a few individuals, involved. The reference to 10 years in and 2 years going out in an article in 1910 would seem to point to a fellow named Horace Randall, who had first gotten the truth and as a missionary in China, in 1898, 10 years later, 1908, is when he left in the New Covenant controversy, and the article was written just 2 years after that, right after Brother Randall had just published some material against the Watchtower movement. So now it is a little bit clearer that when it speaks of the 10 years in and 2 years going out, it has a one individual in mind. It was never intended as a generic statement that if you were in for 10 years, it would take you only 2 years to go out. Another accusation. C.T. Russell was divorced on the grounds of cruelty and immorality or adultery, a woman being named as a co-respondent. This was in the Northwestern Christian Advocate, a Methodist publication, in 1914, April 15th. Mrs. M.F. Russell reported that, quote, he said, "I am like a jellyfish. I float around here and there. I touch this one and that one, and if she responds, I take her to me, and if not, I float on to others. And she," meaning Rose Ball, "wrote that out so that I could remember it for sure when I would speak to him about it." And he confessed that he said those things. And that's in the court transcript of Sister Russell versus Brother Russell. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Sure does. Now, might mention that no one ever professed to having seen that which allegedly was written out. In fact, Mrs. Russell sued for separate maintenance with alimony and not for absolute divorce, a dissolution of the marriage. And in the court record, no co-respondents were named. From the court record of testimony on page 10, Mrs. Russell: "The first serious trouble with my husband was with this woman," Rose Ball, she was likely a teenager, she'd been brought up by them, "who was in the office and in our home." At this point, Brother Russell's attorney objects because an accusation of adultery was not part of her charges against him in court. Her attorney then says, and I should say her lead attorney, she had two or three, "We don't mean to charge adultery." Question to Mrs. Russell: "You don't mean by that that your husband was guilty of adultery?" Mrs. Russell: "No." Under those circumstances, one can only conclude that the jellyfish story was a complete flight of fancy, and the judge ordered it stricken out of the record. And we'll touch on just one more. This is the most commonly cited accusation, although it appears in many different forms. The witnesses don't agree with each other, but C.T. Russell perjured himself. He said he knew Greek or knew the Greek alphabet, but could not name the Greek letters in a Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament in court at Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, 1913, March 17th. In the J.J. Ross, John Jacob Ross version, "Do you know the Greek?" asked the attorney. "No," said Mr. Russell, without a blush. In the Walter Martin and Norman Clan version, page 20 and 21, "Pastor Russell, in failing to name the letters of the Greek alphabet, therefore proved himself a perjurer, for he had previously stated that he knew them, thereby implying the ability to recite them, which he could not do." That is the accusation. But we'll find out just a little bit more about that. I'm going to ask our beloved Brother Paul to come here, and Russell Wojcik, is he to be found? Okay, if you'd come here, and Herb, if you'd come up, occupy these three seats. You're going to be witnesses. And Paul, I think we'll start with you.
I get the feeling I'm going to be a victim. You're right.
Okay, now Paul, if you'll stand up here, I've got a few questions to ask. Now, you are to answer yes or no, except when I ask for more. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you stop stealing from the Bible students, so don't worry about questions quite like that. But do you profess to be schooled in the English language?
Yes.
Do you profess to be schooled in the Greek language?
No.
Do you know the alphabet?
I think so.
Could you tell me the correct letters if you see them?
Yes.
Would you tell me the names of the letters of those on the top of this page that I have got here?
That's Arabic.
I didn't ask that. You said you could read the letters. I didn't tell you what language it was in. Are you familiar with the language?
The Arabic or the Greek?
I didn't say. Okay. Oh, that's all right. You can sit down and we'll give Russell a chance. All right. Russell, if you'll stand up here for the moment. Do you profess to be schooled in the English language?
I believe so.
Do you know the alphabet?
I believe so.
Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them?
I believe so.
Would you tell me the names of the letters of those on top of the page that I have got here?
Yes, I can. The letters, T H E S O L P E L L O F F O F F.
Well, you got some of them right. Now, are you familiar with the language?
To an extent.
Right. Okay, hang on to this just for a moment here, and we'll give Herb a chance and see if he can do any better. Yes, that's fine. Now, Herb, do you profess to be schooled in the English language?
Yes.
And do you know the alphabet?
Yes.
Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them?
Perhaps.
Would you tell me the names of the letters on those on the top of this page here?
Which page?
You have to say yes or no.
Oh. I'll take a chance, yes.
Well, all right, then. Would you tell me the names of the letters on those on the top of this page that I have here?
If you will show it to me.
Do you know the language?
Yes.
All right, you may sit down. Every one of you has failed to name the letters accurately. Getting some of them doesn't qualify. If you had been under oath in court, you would be guilty of perjury by now. Now, I better watch that. Accusation, you know, that's not a good thing. You'll note the letters that I showed to Brother Paul Molly. These are in Arabic. Those that I gave to Russell, they are in the English of the early 1500s. That's why he had more than a little difficult time reading the English letters. And, of course, I didn't let Brother Herb see them. Oh, he could see that I had a book in my hand, but he couldn't actually see the letters because I wouldn't let him. Okay, Herb, that's fine for you, and thank you, Brother Paul. They were friends when we began this hour. But now, Russell, if you would come here, we're going to read from the transcript of the hearing. This was the case of Pastor Russell against Reverend John Jacob Ross. Already? Well, if I can stretch this just a little bit, Russell, you will read the answers as I read the questions. This is the best reconstruction of the critical part of the Russell versus Ross transcript as deduced by Ditlieb Felderer. You don't profess then to be schooled in the Latin language?
No, sir.
Or in Greek?
No, sir.
Do you know the Greek alphabet?
Oh, yes.
Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them?
Some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them.
Would you tell me the names of the letters of those on the top of page 447 I have got here?
Well, I don't know that I would be able to.
You can't tell what those letters are? Look at them and see if you know.
My way?
Now, just a minute. Are you familiar with the Greek language?
No.
All right. That is the way it actually was. And no one in the court accused Brother Russell of perjury. John Jacob Ross accused Brother Russell of perjury, but he was not at the hearing in which he was the defendant because he had fled town just before being ready to be served the subpoena. Brother Russell had first disclaimed schooling in Latin and Greek. When Ross's attorney asked him to identify the letters on the top of page 447, the court transcript says he was interrupted at this point and not allowed to explain. The court record does not say whether Brother Russell actually saw the inside of the book, or whether it was a Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, or even whether the book was in Greek. Could it have been in Chinese? We don't know. Now, whether he could have identified any, some, or all of the letters cannot now be known. He could not identify them because he was interrupted and not allowed to try. And there is nothing more behind the perjury accusation than that. But what is the lesson for us?
Thank you, Russell.
It is important that we get the real lesson for us. If another person is wrong, how do we handle it? Am I tempted to tell the truth about someone who is in the wrong? If I am, let's try Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. You know, when you consider how difficult it is to change yourself, you know about how much chance you have of changing others. Let's work on ourselves first. Then we'll be able to guide anyone else. Lesson number one. If another person is wrong, my test is how I will treat him. That's a preview of how we will treat him in the kingdom, when we are trying to lift the fellow back to perfection. Now, does one's blood boil at the injustice of a corrupt accusation? I expect it does. But let's remember, Jesus Christ died for that individual too. Do I still desire their salvation, no matter how dirty or corrupt the accusation may be? And how can I show that individual, as well as others, that I do desire their salvation more than their punishment? And in so doing, I will show the Lord that I mean it. Let us avoid the temptation to exaggerate even a little bit when talking about my enemies, someone departing from the truth, or those who can't see the things that I am beginning to see. And then lesson number two, how do I take it? Let us learn, it doesn't come easy, let us learn to take patiently when we are evil spoken of. It is the Lord's will. And how do we know it is the Lord's will? Because that is the example that he set. Matthew 27:14, for example. How else can we show the people of the resurrection that we desire first and foremost their salvation, no matter what they had done in the previous age? The old, old story. Jesus died for all. He died once for all. Therefore, should not all benefit from it? Romans 5:18-19. We omit the unnecessary italicized words. So then, as through one trespass, condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness, justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. The restitution will be led by the just and merciful. Let each one of us train for just that. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Thank you, Brother Jim, on those thoughts. How important it is to consider our relationship with our brethren and keeping an attitude, a Christ-like attitude in how we interact and relate with each other.